Well, I would have to tell you this afternoon that I feel a whole lot like the guy who I heard about years ago, whose name was Leroy, and he played on a football team, and he was a great running back, but he happened to be on a team where they always wanted to throw the ball. And they tried that on a game. They were playing with one of their fiercest opponents, and they kept throwing the ball, and every time they'd throw the ball and their receiver would catch that ball, he would be smashed into the ground. And something similar to what happened the other day when they hauled that Alabama player off the field Saturday with that broken ankle happened to everybody they were throwing the ball to. Well, the people were demanding that they score, and he kept on saying to the folks in the stands kept hollering, give Leroy the ball, give Leroy the ball, let Leroy run that ball. And so they got out of a huddle, and one of the fellows screamed up to the stands. He said, Leroy say he don't want the ball. And I feel kind of like Leroy this afternoon, because I'm afraid to pick the ball up and run with it, because I've seen what can happen. But I hope that we can get through this exercise. Somebody told me a while ago, I believe it was Jeff Archer, said he told his wife, said, this kind of stuff is fun. And she just couldn't believe that it'd be fun to sit around and make arguments and to answer them and to try to think as we are thinking. I did, however, think a moment ago as I was sitting there of my mom. My mom often said to me when I was growing up, she'd say, now, son, it's always better to, you know, just be quiet and people think you to be unintelligent than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. So I'm surely thinking about her this afternoon. My task is to talk with you about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know how many different viewpoints of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are represented in this room today. I've tried to ascertain by listening to various things that have been said that there are several, probably, different ideas about what that involves. I believe that probably among our brethren, the most common idea that we have about the way in which the Spirit indwells is that it does not indwell personally, or that it does not indwell literally. Though there are good brethren who do believe that, I think there are probably fewer of those than those who believe that the Spirit dwells in us through the Word of God. Maybe we might say in a representational, perhaps even as I heard Jim say a moment ago, the relational way. Related to these questions, of course, would be things like, is the gift of the Holy Spirit the beginning of that indwelling? Or what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be sealed with the Holy Spirit? What does the indwelling of the Spirit accomplish for a man? And so there are several different things that are pertinent to this discussion that we'll try to look at this afternoon. Of course, Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 9 validates our subject, although it does not shed a lot of light on what it teaches us. It tells us, of course, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. There's no explanation there of what that indwelling is. There's no explanation given there of how it occurs, but Paul thought somewhere or the other the Romans understood what that would have meant, and he showed them that it was essential, whatever it was, to their relationship to the Lord, and that if they did not have the Spirit of Christ in them, they could not, of course, belong to him. So I think that's underscoring for us the reason why we need to know about this and why we need to study it. And I'll tell you in advance that where I come out will probably be different. The route I will take will be different than the way many of you may take it. But I think I will come out where many of you probably will be, and that is that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not a literal bodily indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but that it is representatively through the Word that the Spirit has given, that the Spirit resides within us. I think it is very similar to what we would discuss if we were talking about Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, or if we were talking about God dwelling in us. I think it's the same sort of phenomenon that is under discussion. I want to begin by looking at some New Testament words like the word dwell and abide. And I found it interesting that the Apostle Paul in the 7th chapter of Romans in verse 18 uses this same word dwells that he uses in Romans 8 in verse 9 when he speaks of the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And he said in describing the struggle that he faced as a Christian, somebody trying to live a godly life and yet living in the midst of a sinful world, he said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." I don't think Paul was using the word dwells there in a literal or personal sense when he spoke of nothing good dwelling in him. The Spirit of God, is that not good? And yet he said that the Spirit of God is to dwell in those who belong to Christ. I think more to our understanding, this phrase of dwelling, God dwelling in us, or the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, Christ dwelling in us, is a phrase that we use descriptively. We use phrases all the time about someone being filled or something being full of something else. I've mentioned three or four examples of that sort of thing there. And when we describe someone in those ways, just as I think we would have to describe someone who is full of the Spirit, we're talking about someone who is not being full of the Spirit literally, as the Spirit has taken up literal residence within him, but we're speaking of someone who is walking according to truth, walking according to righteousness, of course, revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through His Word. And when we describe someone in those ways, we use that to describe this trait or this character of personality. There are a number of other passages to consider along that line. John in Revelation 1:10 says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." And of course, the question to ask is, was John literally in the Spirit? Was this an out-of-body experience that John was having? Or was he speaking of his state of mind? Was he speaking of receiving some revelation, of course, from the Spirit? 1 John 4 and verse 6 states, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And the context in this passage is the discernment between true teaching and false teaching. And the spirits here, I don't believe, are literal spirits, but they represent two philosophies or two systems of teaching. There's the spirit of truth. There's the spirit of error. And in those ways, that's the way in which the word spirit is used to describe being within someone or someone knowing the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. In 2 Timothy 1:7, the scriptures say, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity," Paul tells Timothy, "but of power and love and discipline," or of a sound mind, I think the King James says. Has God given man four literal spirits that are literally roaming around inside of him? Well, no, these are not describing spirits in a literal sense. They are describing systems of thought or systems or states of mind, rather. In the 7th chapter of Romans in verse 17, when Paul said, "So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me," did Paul mean that sin literally lived inside him? That this was some little creature, some little monster, some spirit being even that inhabited his body? Or was he just trying to describe the propensity that he had to give in to something that would have been ungodly, something that would have been unrighteous and wrong for him to do? I think in all of those verses there's a representation of these qualities, and these things do not literally dwell or abide or live in that person, and yet it is said that they do dwell, or that they do live within. The terms abide and dwell are the same word at times in the Greek language, as some of you who have studied this more carefully than I perhaps would know. And the terms are used interchangeably, depends sometimes on what translation of the English Bible you're reading. Each term gives a picture of how God and the Holy Spirit dwell within His church, and individual Christians representatively, I think. I think in this discussion you have to consider what Jesus said in John 6. In John 6, verses 48 through 58, you have Jesus describing the relationship that His disciples, those who would follow Him, not just the 12, but those who would follow Him, would have to Him, I think. And when He says, "I am the bread of life, and your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died," This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven, and if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And of course, the Jews began to argue with one another about the meaning of Jesus in this statement and said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides or dwells, as some translations put it, he abides or dwells in me and I in him. I don't think Jesus was making an argument for transubstantiation here. But if you put aside even the discussion of whether this has reference to the Lord's Supper, and I don't believe that it does, and I imagine most of you would not believe that it would, Christ said that he was going to abide in those who did as he stated. How was he going to do that? Was he going to do it literally? As they ate bread, he imbibed physical loaves of bread? No, that has nothing to do with it. It is his teaching. It is his character. It is what we learn about him. So it's a representative indwelling, it would seem to me. There are a lot of passages which discuss how individual disciples abide or dwell in Christ. Taking this indwelling discussion perhaps in an opposite direction from God dwelling in us, there are many instances. In fact, I think I was impressed by how many instances there are in Scripture of it being said that man dwells or abides in God. Think about several passages along that line. John 8 in verses 31 and 32. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue or abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Obviously establishing a connection there between belief in the word of Jesus and having a relationship with Jesus. It's impossible for us to imagine someone claiming to have a relationship with Jesus and yet denying something Jesus would teach or believe. In John 14, 19 to 21, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. And in that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. John 15:4, Jesus commands, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And then our passage in Romans 8:9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14, you, however, continue, the King James uses that word, abide, in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And then the Apostle John in 1 John 4:15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And so although it is addressed from the opposite perspective, and sometimes both perspectives in some of these passages, the indwelling is obviously not personal. It is not a literal indwelling in these passages, but it is representational. Those addressed were being told to abide or to dwell in God. Or they were being told to abide or to dwell in love or to abide or dwell in the truth. And all of the language, it seems to me, is not literal or physical, but it is representational. In fact, for man to literally abide in all of the things mentioned would be absolutely impossible to do, it would seem to me. But the question that's on our mind has to do with the Spirit of God dwelling in New Testament Christians. And there is no question but that he does so because the Scriptures affirm it. That is not really debated. The question is not does he, the question is how does he? How does he indwell us? And closely related to that would be another question. Do passages which speak of an indwelling of the Spirit describe something just casual? Is something ordinary being described, or is something out of the ordinary, something extraordinary, something miraculous being described? This passage has been mentioned this afternoon already. We'll come to it now in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. My understanding of the passage is that this is a statement made about the body at Corinth, the church at Corinth, not individual Christians, not individual disciples of Christ. That was a bumblebee. I got him, maybe. But reminds me of a story, but I don't have time to get into that. But when we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul saying, rhetorically, by the way, raising a question that he believed the Corinthians should know the answer to. He said, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." That you, referring not to the Christians individually, but to the church, I believe, there as a body at Corinth. You have to go to the 6th chapter to get similar language, but applied in a different way when he speaks there of the individual Christian's body being a temple of the Holy Spirit. When we think about 1 Corinthians 3 and we look at that temple concept that is there, it's obvious that we're talking about a spiritual temple. We're not talking about a physical house. We're not talking about a building as one we might be sitting in today. The materials that build this spiritual house, Peter uses that figure in 1 Peter chapter 2, is the souls of men, and the Spirit lives representatively in the church because the church is composed of those who have obeyed the gospel. They have obeyed the word of the Spirit. The Spirit's word given to man by God is what puts them into the body of Jesus Christ. When you don't obey, you essentially destroy the temple of God. When you disobey the Lord, you are described in 1 Corinthians 3 and earlier verses as material that is inferior. Paul said there are some that may be building with straw. There may be some that are building with wood. There may be some that are building with hay. But he says God will destroy those who try to destroy the temple of God. Only those who are obedient to God, only those who are united with God and His church will be allowed to remain in it. Sin, ultimately, unforgiven, separates man totally from God. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, we all remember that at the return of the Lord, He will deal out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe the 1 Corinthians 3 passage sets forth a literal dwelling of the Spirit of God within an individual, nor within the church today. In my view, this was addressed to a church in possession of many spiritual gifts in an age when miraculous manifestations of the Spirit were present in the church. And although we didn't get to discuss it very much last night, nor will we this afternoon, your studies, I'm sure, of 1 Corinthians 13, especially verses 8 through 13, would have shown you that the age of the miraculous was to cease, that it was to vanish by God's design, vanish away. There is this passage in 2 Timothy 1:14 I call your attention to. Paul says something interesting to his young protege here that I think is worthy of note, because he wants Timothy to be careful about guarding a treasure. You know, treasures are often guarded. They're often secure. They're often in a vault. They're often in a place where they cannot be easily accessed. And so Paul was concerned that Timothy guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which was entrusted to him. And I think that it's interesting to note that Paul is saying that this treasure that was in Timothy was also a treasure Paul shared. And concerning Timothy, Paul identified himself when he uses the word us there, speaking of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. They both had whatever Paul was describing equivalently. Whatever Timothy had, Paul must have also had, as he includes Timothy in that. To me, this is a miraculous indwelling of the Spirit. The treasure entrusted to Timothy was the gospel. He was to guard that through the Holy Spirit. I think in a moment you will be able to see how it is that Timothy had this in this particular way. Paul, without question, was an inspired apostle. Paul had the gospel committed to him through that inspiration, and that by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. Timothy said to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, and this indwelling occurred through the laying on of Paul's hands in 2 Timothy 1:6. He said, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Paul uses this phrase, gift of God, here, I believe, in a miraculous sense. You can see 1 Timothy 4:14 also in that same connection, it would seem to me, where the apostle would say that Timothy was to not neglect the spiritual gift within him, which was bestowed upon him through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands by the presbytery. So Timothy was to kindle afresh this gift. I find that kind of interesting. It was a gift that was given through the laying on of Paul's hands, and yet, like an ember in a fire, it would sometimes blaze and it would sometimes perhaps wane. And Paul said, you've got to kindle it afresh. Any of us who've ever tended a fire know what that means, that sometimes it's roaring and sometimes it almost burns out. And so Timothy was told to stir this up. And this was a gift given him by Paul, which he obviously received in some miraculous way. The spiritual gift Timothy received is mentioned in the same context where the Holy Spirit is said to indwell Timothy. And it just seems to me that he possessed gifts that would be not ordinary talents, ordinary abilities. I recognize Romans 12 to be discussing both of those kinds of things. That sometimes in that passage he will talk about things that are spiritual gifts and other times natural endowments. But I do not believe that what Paul is referring to in Timothy's case was just the fact that he had a gift of ordinary communicative ability. I think he had some miraculous ability through Paul's hands being laid upon him. Go with me to 1 John 4, because in that passage we have the Apostle John stating, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides," dwells, King James says, "God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide or dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." He says the only way that we can know that we have this relationship and that he dwells in us and that we dwell or abide in him is because he has given us of his Spirit. John stated that he knew God dwelt in him because he has given us, and I believe those are the apostles, that word "us" being used to describe those in the same class as Paul, John says he has given us of his Spirit. Verse 13, he's correcting false teaching in his day, which had been designed to repudiate the apostle. Sometimes I think we miss the fact that, you know, we know Paul was often challenged. His apostleship was often challenged. There's not a lot said in the rest of the New Testament about the other apostles and what kind of repudiation they may receive. But I think we have to assume that they faced the same difficulties sometimes as Paul. Although Paul was in a circumstance that was a little different than theirs, in that he was, as he describes it, one born out of due time. And so many would raise a question about whether or not he was as authoritative as the original apostles. But John must have experienced that to some degree because he's correcting teaching about that. Verse 14 proves this. He said, "We," that is the apostles, "have seen and testify," that is, we've borne witness, 1 John 1:2, "that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Verse 14 of 1 John 4 is a direct reference to what he had written earlier in the first chapter, verses 1 and 2, which shows that John was speaking there of the apostles. And so when the scriptures speak of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the apostles, we don't have any problem understanding that that occurred miraculously. We know that this was promised them. We know that this was something they were to anticipate. Jesus in John 14, verses 16 through 17, passage already mentioned several times in this discussion. We know that they were to look forward to that. The promise that the apostles would receive the Holy Spirit involved a miraculous reception of the Spirit. I think all of us understand that from the passages in John 14, John 15, John 16. And so the very first mention of the indwelling of the Spirit is the promise of the miraculous indwelling of the Spirit. And the indwelling of the Spirit is mentioned really only 5 times in Scripture. Romans 8, 9, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19, 2 Timothy 1:6, and 1 John 4:13. And every instance involves either a church that had spiritual gifts or an individual who had a spiritual gift because someone had laid apostolic hands on him. And since this is so, separating the indwelling of the Spirit from the miraculous in my mind, maybe not in yours, is very difficult, if not impossible. It's just very, very hard to do that. I will read what Franklin Kemp put in his work on this idea. I think it's worthy of notice. He said there are other passages that teach that the dwelling of the Spirit was a reference to miraculous gifts. He mentions 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 6:19. Know ye not that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? These statements were made to a church that had miraculous gifts. The letter was written to the church, 1 Corinthians 1:2. The church at Corinth had miraculous gifts, chapters 12 and 14. One of the main things that's discussed in the Corinthian letter is spiritual gifts. Would it not seem that a letter which was written to a church with one of the main things discussed being spiritual gifts, when the Spirit was said to dwell in the church, be a reference to the miraculous gifts that were in that church? If not, why not? It's at least worthy, I think, of consideration and discussion. I think whatever we conclude about the indwelling of the Spirit today, we have to recognize that it is not the same thing as the first century miraculous indwelling of the Spirit. It is neither Holy Spirit baptism, as was the case with the apostles in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, nor was it the same thing, or nor is it the same thing, as the baptism of the household of Cornelius with the Spirit in Acts the 10th chapter, verses 44 to 48. And it is not a miraculous gift bestowed by the laying on of apostolic hands, because there are no apostles existent to do that. And so these factors would move me to conclude that such an indwelling of the Spirit today is not a literal indwelling. It is not something that we should anticipate happening, but that it is representatively through the teaching of the Spirit, through the Word of the Spirit that is available to us from the work that He has done. Now, closely related to all of this are all these passages that talk about being filled with the Spirit, or whenever someone is said to be full of the Holy Spirit. My conviction is that that terminology are phrases, or those are phrases that represent the miraculous as the Bible uses it. If you go back to the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, I've taught Exodus recently, and it was a subject of some discussion about the building of that tabernacle, which all of us understand would take quite a lot of skill to do, especially if the only thing you had to go on were written instructions that you get out of the book of Exodus. I'd probably challenge any skilled guy today just to take those instructions that are in the book of Exodus and read them and replicate. I've seen people try to do that, and they always come out with things that look a little different. Maybe you've seen some of that that's happened too. Those instructions in written form are not blueprints. They're not schematics. They're not diagrams. But in order to accomplish exactly what God had in mind, in Exodus 31, verses 2 and 3, when He chose Bezalel as the superintendent of that project, who, by the way, was a skilled individual. He was a craftsman. He was not just some Joe off the street who had no skill at all. But in addition to the skills which he had naturally developed, the Lord said, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And over in the 35th chapter, his assistant by the name of Aholiab apparently had the same skill equipped by God. And what this meant was that they were given miraculous knowledge and abilities to perform their tasks. It wasn't something that they just picked up somewhere along the line or something that their father had taught them. It was given directly by God to them. In the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy in verse 9, we have another Old Testament example showing someone full of the Spirit of God. This is at the end of Moses' life, of course, and his young assistant who's been with him for many, many years, Joshua. It is said that Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the Spirit of wisdom. And the reason that he was filled with the spirit of wisdom is because Moses had laid his hands on him. And the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Micah, the 3rd chapter in verse 8, demonstrated Micah being full of the power by the Spirit to prophesy, a miraculous ability that was obviously given to he and all the prophets by deity. When you come to the New Testament, there are several examples of people being filled with the Holy Spirit. Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptizer, in Luke, the 1st chapter in verse 15. Zacharias was told that his unborn son John would be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. I have had people tell me, well, that's not miraculous because John 10:41 says that John performed no sign. But it's not necessary that a miraculous occurrence always involves a sign. The miraculous element in John 10:41 was that everything John said about this man was true in reference to Christ. John wasn't working signs, but he was accurate in every detail about what he said about Jesus because the Holy Spirit was giving him that knowledge and giving them that information. This was inspired knowledge that he had had even from the earliest days. That explains his accuracy regarding Jesus. Zacharias' wife Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit in Luke 1, verses 41 to 45. It was manifested in a speech that she made. Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit in Luke 1:67, and the text says that being filled with the Holy Spirit, he prophesied. Luke 4 and verse 1 shows that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and was being led by that Spirit into the wilderness at the time of his temptation, by the way. And the Spirit directly operating upon Christ qualifies this, it seems to me, as a miraculous occurrence. And then we come to this passage in Acts 2 and verse 4, which mentions that the apostles were all filled with the Holy Spirit and that they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Acts 4:8, also Acts 4:31 shows that the apostles were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak the Word of God with boldness. This resulted from the place being shaken where they had gathered. It was not just seismic activity that was being recorded here. It was the hand of God that shook that location. In Acts the 6th chapter, verses 3 through 5, when the church found itself in trouble because of certain widows being neglected in the daily distribution, there were men who were chosen to serve those neglected widows. And one of the things that the text tells us is that those that were to be sought out for this responsibility should be, among other things, men who were full of the Spirit. Some have thought, well, perhaps that's just a reputation for godly behavior. Perhaps that just says they were spiritually inclined, spiritually minded people. But I think as you read those descriptions that are given, you see that those kinds of things are discussed separately as qualities that they should be looking for. Their miraculous endowments were visible characteristics which distinguished them as obedient to God, as Acts 5:32 indicated happened to those who were baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And so they were identified as being trustworthy to the people because they were men that were full of the Spirit. Later on, Stephen, one of those selected men, following performing miraculous signs and wonders, delivered that inspired speech for which he gave his life, really, to the Sanhedrin. Acts 7:55 says, as he delivered that speech, he was full of the Holy Spirit. And that filling enabled him to see into heaven itself. Now, that was not an ordinary occurrence, to be able to observe the glory of God by looking into heaven itself, verse 56. Acts 6:8 said that he was full of grace and power, which is an obvious reference to being filled with the Spirit, because he performed great wonders and signs among the people. So apparently, he had received the miraculous of the measure of the Spirit through the laying on of apostolic hands, as we read of there in Acts 6 and verse 6. Then there is Paul. Paul is one spoken of as being one filled with the Spirit. I think in Acts 9 and verse 17, that's the reference that we have in mind there. Acts 9:17, where Ananias entered the house where Saul was, and after laying his hands on him said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." I believe that what we have here is the same promise being fulfilled that we discussed earlier in Acts 2 and verse 38 to those who were baptized for the remission of sins. And as a result of this, he received the gift of the Holy Spirit, in this case, through the laying on of hands from a special emissary, Ananias, who was sent for that particular purpose in the life of Paul. If it doesn't upset us too much, perhaps we could admit that maybe in this one instance, Ananias was the exception to the rule regarding the apostolic laying on of hands for the reception of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. I will probably take it on the chin for that, but it appears to me that something was happening there that was out of the ordinary, and that the Lord was using Ananias in an extraordinary way to do that. Acts 11 has Barnabas being described as one who was full of the Holy Spirit as he exhorted the Christians at Antioch. I believe his teaching was inspired teaching. Acts 13:1 says that there were these five teachers there at Antioch and prophets. I take it that all prophets are teachers, but not all teachers are prophets. And my assumption from reading Acts 13:1, and this is an assumption, I could not prove this, I suppose, if challenged, that Paul and Barnabas are the prophets and the other men are the teachers. But maybe they were all prophets as far as I know. But I know that Paul and Barnabas were men who were full of the Holy Spirit. When Paul gets a hold of Elymas in Acts chapter 13 and verse 9, it says that he does what he does filled with the Holy Spirit. He had some pretty terse and pointed things to say to Elymas. Many of us would not get to say things like that to people that we felt were impeding the progress of the gospel. But this magician deserved that. Paul was filled with the Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit as he dealt with him. So I won't argue with Paul about how he went about doing that. And then I think in Acts the 13th chapter, if you begin reading at the 52nd verse of this text, when it says that the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit as they entered the Iconium synagogue to preach the gospel to the Jews, that in its context, the phrase "the disciples" there does not refer to just everybody that was in the Antioch church, but it refers, of course, to Paul and Barnabas, because they were the ones who were speaking with inspired speech from the mind of the Holy Spirit when they come over there to Iconium. Now, the final verse in Scripture that uses the phrase "filled with the Spirit," to my knowledge, is Ephesians 5 and verse 18. And it's funny to me that a lot of these passages are so well worn to us because we use them for other reasons. We use them for good reasons. I don't mean that we misuse them, but sometimes we don't see things that are there. A fellow taught me years ago that sometimes the most familiar scriptures have to be read the closest, because we assume we know what's there when maybe we don't. But in this passage, Paul said, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, and speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and make melody with your heart to the Lord." Now, this is a command to be filled with the Spirit, if I'm reading it correctly. It's not something they had no control over, but it was something that they were to be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. They're obeying some command. Does that passage mean that one is filled with the Spirit as he is filled with the Word? I wondered if the Ephesians would have understood it that way. Did they understand that statement to mean that being filled with the Spirit meant that they were to be filled with the Word of God? I think to answer that question, you have to consider that language of Acts 2:4, where the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And then in Acts 4:31, where of the apostles it was said that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. And then you give thought to Acts 6:3-10, where seven men full of the Spirit and wisdom, selected by the church, one of whom was Stephen, of whom it was said that Stephen was full of grace and power, and was performing great wonders and signs among the people, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. These are three examples of Spirit-filled persons, but they were all speaking, and their speaking was not ordinary speaking. It was inspired teaching, in my judgment. Unless Ephesians 5:18 is the exception, There is not a mention of a single person in the New Testament filled with the Holy Spirit who did not possess the Spirit in a miraculous way, as far as I understand it. And therefore, I conclude that in Ephesians 5:18, the Ephesians who had miraculous gifts were being told to use them, not to set them aside, but to use them, to engage them. You know, we forget sometimes that the spiritual gifts that were present in the church of the first century, particularly the tongue speakers and the prophets, that they had full control over whether they exercised those abilities or not. They could exercise them or they could not exercise them, depending on their own wills. That passage in 2 Timothy 1:6, where Timothy was told to kindle afresh the gift of God, suggests that he had some level of control over how much intensity he would exercise those gifts with. In 1 Corinthians 14:27 to 32, when you read that text, you find that the rules that were given in the church where spiritual gifts were present was that they could sit and be quiet while somebody else talked. We've often had this discussion with Pentecostals today who think that if the Spirit is moving you, you just have to do what the Spirit tells you to do and when He tells you to do it, and you couldn't possibly contain yourself. But the language of 1 Corinthians 14:27 to 32 shows that the spirit of the prophets is subject, of course, to the prophet. Verse 32 would tell us. Sometimes people will say, well, if you believe that about Ephesians 5:18, then are we throwing away the passage here that says that the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is something that belonged to the age of the miraculous, and therefore whatever Ephesians 5:18 and 19 would say would have no application for us today? No, but what I would say is that what they did when they sang was probably far different than what we're doing. When they sang under the influence of spiritual gifts, when they were filled with the Spirit and then spoke to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, I doubt they had to have it projected. I doubt they had to have a songbook. I doubt very seriously that they worried about who the hymn writers were. And so in the age of the non-miraculous, as we might say, these are aids that we use in order to obey the commandments to sing and to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so the rule of singing and making melody in our hearts is still intact. It still applies to us just as it did to them. And so the examination of the phrase filled with the Holy Spirit in either testament, to me, overwhelmingly demonstrates the miraculous in those ages. And so I have concluded that this phenomenon always involved the miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that as a result, no such indwelling, and I emphasize that, no such indwelling occurs among Christians today, based on what we read also in that 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. All right, let's speak then for just as much time as we have about this matter of the sealing of the Spirit, because in some passages there is that idea of somebody being sealed with the Spirit. We have that in 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30. And these persons who were sealed in all these texts were either apostles or Jews or Gentiles. In other words, there are a variety of people that are being described as being sealed by the Spirit. I won't take the time to talk about sealing. I think most of us probably understand sealing means under protection, or it means under guard. Maybe there's some other usages of that word. But let's look at 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, where it says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." Again, I remind you of the context of 2 Corinthians. Paul's writing of 2 Corinthians, in the main, was a defense of his status as a true apostle of Christ in the face of some, even in the church apparently, who were doubting it. The "us" in this passage, when he says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God," is the apostolic "us," in my judgment. They had been established and anointed according to what Mark 16 and verse 20 says, through the signs and the miracles that followed. Hebrews 2, 3 and 4 shows that God confirmed the teachings of His Word through miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Even the Lord identified his miraculous works as those which gave witness to him. People were supposed to draw a conclusion from observing the works of Jesus that he was indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. The apostles, you see, were confirmed or established as authoritative by signs and miracles. And of course, that's what Paul goes on to say later on in this same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, has Paul saying, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong." He said, "I did for you what I did everywhere else, and the signs and wonders and miracles which validated my apostleship were things that the Corinthians knew about as well." I think in 1 John 2 and in verse 27 that we have here in this text another example of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, referring to some kind of miraculous occurrence, because he is talking about something that I don't think any of us would say that we have, or anyone that we know would have in our generation. Because John said, "As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." These Christians that received inspired truth didn't need me teaching them or any other uninspired person teaching them, because they had received an anointing of the Spirit that obviously set them apart from what we experience or could ever hope to experience in our generation. So my conclusion is that this sealing in the 2 Corinthians 1 passage is miraculous in nature. They were able to perform miracles. And if you look at that, it gave them a pledge, a security, a guarantee, an earnest in their hearts. They knew that God was going to keep his promise, that he was going to do what he set out to do. And in that connection, you come to Ephesians chapter 1. And I know that there's been some reference made to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 already this afternoon. But in that text, he says, "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." So he identifies that with some promise that had been given, "who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Now, I remind us that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the church at Ephesus, who, just like the Corinthians, possessed these spiritual gifts. Verses 13 and 14 are discussing the conversion of the Ephesians, their spiritual roots, if you will. They had heard the gospel, they had believed it, and following their obedience, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. To have a greater understanding of this, Acts 2 has to be brought up again. The Jews heard, they believed, and based upon that belief, they repented and were baptized, and following their baptism, hands were laid on them and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the miraculous. They were sealed in that way. I think that's the same thing that's happening with the Samaritans. Acts 19, 5 through 6 is very important to understanding Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, because this was when the Ephesians received the Holy Spirit. They were sealed with it by the laying on of hands. And so here in Ephesians 1, Paul equates receiving the miraculous of the Holy Spirit to being sealed, and the visible manifestations of that Spirit indwelling them mark them as the followers of God. In verse 14, the term pledge, the word earnest in the King James, it's also used in 2 Corinthians 1:22. You know, the promise of the Holy Spirit is prophesied by Joel and fulfilled in Acts 2 was a guarantee of the inheritance of eternal life. It validated the faithfulness of God that man would one day become an heir to an eternal kingdom. It was a look forward to God redeeming and acquiring again his possession. And that possession, in my view, was the miraculous. God always knew that it would not be there forever, that one day he would redeem it. He would buy it back. He would take it back from those whom he had given it to. And the Ephesians, and ultimately all of mankind, would one day be liberated from the miraculous when God redeemed his possession. To be clear, the miraculous was given as a guarantee of the inheritance of God until the time that it would be removed or redeemed. And he says he will do this to the praise of his glory. How? Well, the miraculous would cease. It would be redeemed. It would be removed by God in order to make room for what? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 calls it the perfect, not Jesus. I think most of us in this room would know that the perfect in 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't refer to Jesus, but it refers to the unity of faith that came about through the revealed and completed Word of God. And the removal of the miraculous, replaced with only the Word of God, would enable men to grow into mature men on their own. And for that, we should be very grateful, because this is the way in which we have come to have any stature at all in Christ. The last passage there is Ephesians 4:30. And in that text, he enjoins the Ephesians to be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And he says to them, you remember that you were sealed for the day of redemption. I think, simply put, the Holy Spirit went to great lengths to demonstrate the power of God. Through his miraculous works, the word was confirmed. Through miraculous works, the church was edified. God was glorified. And the seal of the Spirit was evident in the first century church. And this was all done in order to bring men to the written word of God. Turning away from the Christian walk to the things of the world would certainly be a grief of mind to the Spirit of God, who had done so much to make sure that they were able to have the Word of God. And so from these passages discussing the seal of the Spirit, I again conclude that this was a miraculous phenomenon, just as it was with the gift of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. And since the miraculous is no longer present today, the sealing of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are no longer needed, nor are they even possibilities for Christians in our generation as they were in the first century. It's a little different, but it's where I am. Thank you very much for your